I'd like to read with you, please, in the book of Genesis. And we're going to read verse or two in chapter 12, and then over to chapter 12. We'll be looking at chapter 14 a little later. You're going to be receiving a little pale orange sheet. I would encourage you to resist reading that instead of the scriptures right now. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, he travels to Haran, which is up the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley at the headwaters of the Tigris. And then his father dies there. And once again, the Lord appears to him in verse 7 and said unto him, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar, that is after he arrived in the promised land. The Lord appeared unto him there, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south, and there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they shall kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants, and maid servants, and she asses, and camels, and the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me she was thy wife? Why saidst thou she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And Abram went up out of Egypt with his tail between his legs. Now, our subject is revival, and as we noticed last night, without trying to be cute, you need to be vived before you can be revived. And we notice in this interesting little story what appears to be just a little vignette, something we'd hardly notice, a man who has a, quote, religious experience over in Ur of the Chaldees and decides that he will follow the voice of this God who has spoken to him, leave his idols behind, and travel he knows not where, going at the guidance of God until he arrives in a land that God has promised him. Well, what's the point of all this? Is it just some nice little story about a man who had a religious experience? Well, as we read through the rest of the Old Testament, I think we get the hint that it's a little more than that. God has taken 10 chapters to describe about 2,000 years of history. He's compressed 2,000 years into these chapters, Genesis 3 through 11. And beginning in chapter 12, he begins to tell the story of this man, and God never quite gets over it. the whole of the rest of the Old Testament is telling us the story of this man and his family. And it underlines to us, first of all, that God is a people person. While he describes the creation of the whole universe in the matter of a few verses, he takes the rest of the Old Testament to tell the story of this man Abram and his family. And we see the heart of God in all of this, that God loves people, and he wants people to love him, and he wants to fellowship with them, wants to spend time with them. If only we realized how much God wants to spend time with us. He desires our friendship, our society, far more than we desire his. And the whole story of the Bible is God's strenuous efforts and tremendous expense in order to reconcile people to himself, in order to bring sinful people back into a right relationship with God so they can have fellowship with God. Relationship is right. And it's first. And there are many people who are trying to have fellowship with God. They try to pray to God. They try to talk to God. They can't get through. Now, I have a guide that usually takes us around when we're over in Israel. And we took John and Bobby Heller with us. Some of you may know them from out in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And Bobby, that's the wife, she's a Jewess, and in a rather remarkable way, her father abandoned the children, and there was a staunch Lutheran German woman who hated Jews who took these girls in simply to prove that she was better than Jews. I mean, her father rejected them, so we'll take them in and raise them, and that'll prove that we're superior to the Jews. And so she brought these little Jewish girls into her home, and they went to this dead Lutheran church week in, week out, never heard the word of God until they invited a visiting evangelist, and he came and preached the gospel, and these little Jewish girls got saved. That's how the gospel came in through the back door, and Bobby Heller got saved. Well, I saw her all week long in Israel, just waiting for Philip, and I think Philip knew he was being waited for, and he did his best to stay out of her way, but eventually she got him at the Shrine of the Book. We had 45 minutes, and he had nothing to do, and so she went over to talk to him, and she told her testimony and how God had saved her. And he just hung his head, shook his head, and he said to her, "I just can't get through to God." He said, "It's not because I haven't tried. I can't get through to God." And here was a man who wanted, he had a longing in his heart for fellowship with God, but he hadn't realized that before you can have fellowship, you have to have the relationship restored. And there are many people who really put their effort into being religious people. They say prayers, they give money, they do good works, they attend church, but something isn't right. They can't get through to God. And it's not because they don't try. And Bobby explained to Philip that there was only one way through to God. And if you wouldn't have him, then you wouldn't get through to God. There was someone who was in a right relationship with God. He was the delight of the Father's heart. And we were alienated from God. Our sin had separated between us and God. And God set about to restore that relationship so that he could have fellowship with us. And the way he did it was as radical as you can get, as drastic and as expensive as you could ever imagine anything to be. That the God of heaven should decide to come down and be made like one of his creatures and put himself into the hands of sinners and let them abuse him and mistreat him and spit in his face and beat him and spike him to a cross. The God of heaven would let men do that to him, and as if that wasn't bad enough, then to take upon his holy soul the sin of the whole world and pay the debt in full. So that for those who have tried the religious thing, have tried to be good in their own efforts, have tried to pay enough, pray enough, work enough, do enough, and have found that door is shut to them because God's standard is perfection and we can't make it that way. God has opened another way. It is by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus, saying, I can't do it. But here's someone who has provided the bridge, who has provided the means by which we may be reconciled to God. There is one mediator, one go-between, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, and by his death at Calvary provided the means so that God could be gracious towards us. The debt's paid. God doesn't pretend we haven't sinned, you know. There are people who think that if you go Sunday or Saturday, whatever, and you confess and you pay some money or you say some prayers, that somehow God will take that in lieu of righteously atoning for sin. God can't do that. He is not an unjust judge who takes a little money under the table to wink at your sin and pretend that you never did it. It's got to be paid in full. And you may pay it in full if you wish, and that's what hell is. Or Christ will pay it for you, and that's what salvation is. And so God provides this for us. And God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees for what reason? Because he wanted a relationship with Abram. You say, well, wasn't Abraham his little fair-haired boy? Wasn't this wonderful? You know, like one man, God plays favorites. Well, no. We aren't told exactly why God selected this man, Abram. But whatever the case was, it was God's purpose that through Abram, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God would work through individuals, and he still does that today, you know. He doesn't work through mobs. He doesn't work through nations. He works through individuals who are willing to obey the voice of God. I don't know if God called other people from Ur. Nobody else left, but Abram did. He dropped everything, and he said, well, if this is what God wants, then I want it. And he responded to the call of God. Now, it wasn't an overnight thing. We see his delay in Haran. We see the process by which God brought him to the place where he was willing to trust God. You see, what happened in the Garden of Eden was that man lost confidence in God. The devil said, you can't trust God. God didn't really say that, did he? And if he did say that, he didn't really mean that, did he? And if he meant it, well, God's really keeping the best back from you. You can't trust God. And, I mean, that's the history of human civilization, an unwillingness to trust God. I'll trust my own brain. I'll trust my own efforts. I'll trust my own religion. I'll trust anything but God. And one of the reasons the Lord Jesus came into the world and lived for 33 years here was to show us that God was the kind of person that could be trusted. You can trust God. Couldn't you trust someone who would die for you? Couldn't you trust someone like Jesus, who wouldn't even think of turning stones into bread? He could do it. He'd been 40 days without food. He could have done it, but he never thought of himself. But when some folks came over for the afternoon to listen to him preach, he wouldn't think of sending them home without food. And he provided food for them. That's the kind of person he was. That's what God is like. God is a gracious God, a loving, a kind, a tender-hearted God. And Jesus came to show us what God was like so that we would have confidence in him. Enough confidence to trust him for our sin, to trust him for the issue, the great problem, and to commit our lives to him. And there may be some here today, and you've never done that. You may have never heard the gospel before. Christ died for our sins. I mean, you can't get it any simpler. And when you read the Bible, there are some people say it's so confusing, so complicated. Well, it is true that if God is going to reveal himself in a book, it's not going to be a comic, is it? I mean, if this is the greatest person in the universe and he's going to show us something about himself, it's going to be a bit of a strain on the brain to study it. I mean, if physics and calculus are tough, what about the God who made the whole universe? You can't expect it to be as easy as falling off a log. But when God communicates with us, the God who invented language and speech and conscious thought for us, made us so that we could talk, surely when God wants to make himself understood, he doesn't have difficulty in doing it. I had a teacher at university, and he used to get so frustrated after he had said something, And a student, in an effort to understand, would say, so is what you're trying to say, and they go on and say, and he'd say, I'm not trying to say anything. I said it. You're trying to understand it. You know, God isn't trying to say something here. God said it. We're trying to understand it. The problem is with us, not with God. So when he wants to make himself perfectly clear, he makes himself perfectly clear. Listen, all have sinned. Not real tough to understand, is it? And yet people have tremendous difficulty understanding that. I say, well, you don't mean me. You're not talking to me, are you? I don't think I'm a sinner. It really doesn't matter what we think, does it? God says all have sinned. That's it. And no fine print, no escape clause. He just says all have sinned. And he doesn't just say it once. If you want to read what God thinks of man without Christ, it's pretty depressing. I mean, it's quite negative. He says there are none righteous. No, not one. There are none that seek after God. There are none, 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 all the way through. All have sinned. That's it. The soul that sins shall die. I mean, spiritual death, separation from God forever. Now again, it's not difficult to understand what that means. But the good news is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's it. That's the gospel. There's a door. You're outside, God's inside. Outside is the wrath of God, the judgment of God, alienation from God. Inside is blessing and peace, joy, satisfaction, a right relationship with God, eternal life, a home in heaven. Christ is the door. The door's open. He says, come on in. Stepping into a right relationship with God through Christ. That's the gospel. That's the message of the Bible. So it's not a difficult thing to understand, but it is a difficult thing to do, isn't it? And the reason it's a difficult thing to do is that I have to repent. Repentance means a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. If I say to my child, the stove is hot, and the child says, yeah, and then reaches out and touches it, I know that I haven't convinced them that the stove is hot. They professed it with their lips, but they didn't show it with their life, did they? They didn't really believe me. So when God calls us to repent, it means that we're willing to agree with him about his assessment of our condition. We're not going to make excuses. We're not going to rationalize. We're not going to say, well, I'm not as bad as Joe Blow. I'm not as bad as other people. It's got nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. We stand condemned. Not by comparing ourselves to other people, but comparing ourselves to God's holy standard. And his standard is Christ. And unless you're willing to stand beside the Lord Jesus today and say, to prove I'm as good as he is, you'll never make it to heaven. That way. I'm willing to agree with God about the problem, my sin. That's repentance. And then faith. Repentance and faith. These are the two great requirements for salvation. To repent means to agree with God about the problem, my sin, plus nothing. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm going to say, oh God, you're right. I'm a sinner, and I can't save myself. And then faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, agreeing with God about the answer. My sin, that's the problem. God's Son, that's the answer. And I turn from my sin to God's Son, and I receive him as my Savior. So, well, like, how do you do that? If he was here today, I'd do it. Well, he is here today. He's as close as a prayer. Obviously, he's not here physically, because if you were talking to him, then somebody in Pongo Pongo couldn't be talking to him. He is God manifest in flesh, and he is able to respond to our heart cry and to save us. How do you know when you're saved? Well, we base it on the authority of the Word of God. He said, if any man hear my voice and will, that's the will open the door, I will come in. He doesn't say, you'll feel me come in, see me come in, hear me come in. He says, I will come in. That's how you know you're saved. On the authority of a perfect gentleman. The word of a perfect gentleman. He said he would. Now, is that all you have? Well, no, but that's what you have at the start. And then as the life of God is manifested in your life, you will be surprised by joy as you see what God does in your life. Changes your appetites. And some of us wrestle with this, you know. We are not what we ought to be. But thank God we are not what we once were. We have new affections, new desires. We wouldn't even be in a place like this. Imagine spending a weekend with a bunch of psalm-singing Christians. You know? I mean, there are some of us who 5 years ago couldn't imagine being in a place like this. If it wasn't that we have a heart affection now for God. We love God. How did it happen? Well, there was someone who introduced us to God, who reconciled us to God. And on the basis of our trust in the Lord Jesus, we now are beginning to be godly, actually like God in special ways, as God works in our lives and makes us like His Son. But it's not a smooth ascent, is it? We have our difficulties and our downtimes and our problems, and that's why a person who has been vived, I mean the word vivified, to make alive, a person who has been made alive, also needs to be revived. And that's our theme for the weekend. But I wouldn't want to rush over the absolute necessity of, first of all, receiving life from God. We had some relatives come over from Scotland a few years ago. Lovely people, gracious, kindly people. The kind of people your heart goes out to. And unfortunately, they weren't saved. They were good, hard-working, honest people. They looked after, raised their family well. They attended church regularly. But they were dead in sins. That's hard for us to reconcile that. We measure things on the outside, but God looks on the heart, you see. And it has nothing to do with how good you are or how bad you are. You see this fellow was just hung for murdering these little boys. And there was a public declaration on the front page of our paper. He said, I thought there was no hope for people like me. But I have found hope and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, some people say, do you mean to tell me some guy that murders little boys for a thrill is going to be in heaven, and my dear little grandmother, who goes to church regularly and does this and does that, she's going to be in hell because she didn't say some little prayer? Do you mean to tell me that some little prayer does away with a whole lifetime of sin? No, absolutely not. No little prayer does away with a lifetime of sin. What Christ did on the cross does away with a lifetime of sin. See? And if you're trusting in that, you're saved. And if you're not trusting in it, it's the only way of salvation. There's no hope for a person who refuses to receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior. He's the only Savior. I was at Berkeley Heights some time ago, and there were two fellows invited out to hear me preach the gospel, and they decided not to do that. They were black Muslims. But they decided to meet me afterwards, and I appreciated that. They were waiting for me. They were two weightlifters. I mean, I didn't appreciate that, but they didn't really have necks. It just sort of went from their ears to their shoulders. And they were in their sweats, and they were standing like this when I came out of the meeting, you see. And so I said I was glad to see them there. I wanted to talk to them. I wonder if I could greet the other folks first. And so I said goodbye to the people, and then we got down to business. And one fellow, it seems, had been the influence of converting the other one. And the other one wasn't quite sure yet what he believed. And he was quite open. And whenever I said something, this fellow would distort what I said. And the other one would speak up and defend me and say, now, wait a minute, that's not what he said. Well, this carried on for an hour and a half. And we made some progress in some areas and talked about some important things. And finally, the one fellow said, well, I see we're not making any progress here at all. What he meant was he wasn't converting me. And I said, well, I think there was some progress. I mean, any time we have a we talk about the realities of life, we get honest with ourselves and we get honest with God, I think there's progress made. And if you're an honest seeker after light, if I am, the promise is we will come to the light. If you go and hide yourself in a cave somewhere, a moral cave, and stick your fingers in your ear and shut your eyes, don't blame God if the light doesn't come on. There are people who don't find the truth, they don't find God, for the same reason a thief doesn't find a policeman. It's the very last thing they want to find, you know? And there are people who profess to be honest seekers after light, but when you get down to the real issues, they're not prepared to submit to God. The other fellow spoke up and he said this. Well, he said, there are, I think, a lot of commonalities between Christianity and Islam. But I suppose the one big difference is that you have a Savior and we don't. Man, I couldn't say any better than that. Could you? I said, Mister, you got it. That's exactly it, you see. And as long as you think you don't need a Savior, Christianity is a luxury item you don't need. But when you discover that you need a Savior and you can't save yourself by giving money to the poor and by saying prayers and by keeping the fast of Ramadan, when you find out that it doesn't give you peace with God and you stand on the edge of some loved one's grave and you wonder, where are they, and you have no answer, or you hear, I'm sorry, it's cancer, it doesn't look good. See, the question is not how your religion sounds when you're chatting at the back of Berkeley Heights. The question is, how does it work for you on the edge of the grave? When you look out into eternity, do you have peace with God? Are you ready to meet God? When you go looking for a Savior, you'll find that the list of Saviors is very short. No other belief system in the world offers a Savior. They say, you're your own Savior, man. Save yourself. Do this. Pray this. Try this. Only the Bible says there is a Savior, and his name is Jesus, and he's yours if you'll receive him. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as we move on in our life of faith, as we receive this wonderful gift of eternal life, I mean, some of you know some Christians, and you know that Christians aren't perfect. You've seen the bumper sticker. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Hopefully it's a little more than that. I mean, we just don't go on through life making all sorts of horrible mistakes and say, oh, well, I'm forgiven. You know. They're not just forgiven. They are in the process of being sanctified, holified, made holy, made like God. We don't just keep saying, oops, sorry, forgiven, oops, sorry, forgiven. We say, Lord, I want to be different. I long to be like you. And so we make progress. Now, I think if you're here today and you've never put your trust in Christ and you know some Christians, maybe I'm wrong and you can clarify it afterwards, but I think that you don't expect your Christian friends to be perfect, do you? But you do expect them to take sin seriously. See, that was what was so obnoxious about these televangelists who sin and say, oh, well, I'm forgiven. See, they didn't take sin seriously. Christians are the people who say, wait a minute, I'm a sinner. They're not people who say, I think I'm better than you are. Na, 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 you know. Christian, you know, say, people talk about holier than thou. That's not a true Christian. A true Christian knows what a wicked sinner they are. And that's why they've come to Christ to save them. They aren't saying, I think I'm better than you. They're saying, I've discovered that my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. I need a Savior. And I don't think unbelievers look at Christians and say, I think you ought to be perfect. Oh, you did this, you did that. But they do expect you to take sin seriously, to set things right, you know, as much as in you is. You ought to be able to say to your unbelieving friends, I'm a Christian. You watch my life. I'll be different. Now, I'll make mistakes, but I'll set them right. And if I don't, you come and tell me, all right? Because I want to set them right. That's what a Christian is. A Christian isn't perfect. But a Christian knows God, and a Christian wants others to look at me and think of God. That's what we want. Now, in this story of Abraham, he's called out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of a place of idolatry. And he's brought to the land of Canaan, and God says, I want you to worship me. And the very first thing he does, we read, he gets into the land of Canaan at a little place called Sychem, Shechem, and he gathers some stones together, and he builds an altar, and he offers a sacrifice to God. God requires sacrifice. I hope that isn't shocking to you. In an age that is full of consumers. Lovely title, isn't it? Consuming. We're always consuming. You know? Taking it in. It's for me. I want it. I want this for me. In a world that is full of me-ism, what's in it for me? When we come face to face with a relationship with God, we discover that God is a God who demands sacrifice. Giving. Giving sacrificially. In fact, it's the basis of our whole relationship with God. He teaches us that the only way to get is to give. You can't get it any other way. The world is running around looking for people to love them. Love me, love me. And all they'll do anything to get people to love them. And it doesn't work, does it? Instead, God sends us out to love others. He never says people ought to love me, but he does say I ought to love others. And only in giving love does it come back to me. Only in ministering in the church. You know, the way to be enriched in the local church is not to come and get. People say, well, there's nothing in it for me. I mean, I don't get anything out of it. Well, you didn't put anything into it. As we invest in the lives of others, we discover that God comes around and blesses us as we give. That's the only way to do it. So he sacrifices to the Lord. And then we read that he packed up and he moved on. Now, one of the characteristics of Abraham's life is that he was a pilgrim. And this was your theme, I think, during the summer. He was a pilgrim and a stranger. The two things that marked out the life of Abraham, he pitched his tent and he built his altar, right? A tent and an altar. The tent said, I don't belong here. I'm just passing through. I love the great story. I've told it many a time. Maybe some of you have told it too. I think it's a great story. It's the story of Herzl Chaim, who was a rabbi, a high-ranking, a scholar of Old Testament scriptures, who lived in Poland. And there was an American tourist who was traveling through Poland and came to this little village in his travels, and he thought to himself, this is where the famous scholar lives, Rabbi Chaim. And so he asked at a little store where this man might live. And they said, well, you go up this path, road, and down this little path, and you'll see a little house there, and that's where he lives. And so he went, and he looked at this little shack, and he thought, this couldn't be the place. And he went back and asked. They said, yeah, that's where he lives. So he went back, gingerly knocked at the door, and the old bearded gentleman opened the door and invited him into his little hut. He came in, and he said to Rabbi, is this where you live? I said, yes. Well, all there was a bed and a table and a chair. And he said, well, where's your furniture? And the rabbi said, well, where's yours? I said, you don't understand. I'm just traveling through. And the rabbi said, so am I. Just traveling through. Abraham was given the land, but you know, the only piece that he ever purchased was the grave where they buried him. He bought the cave of Machpelah, and that's all he ever owned. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He realized that things down here shift and change. You can't count on anything, can you? And so he had put all his hopes in God. That's where his hopes were. And he was looking for something that God would establish. The Bible says that as we draw near to the end of time, God is going to shake everything that can be shaken. Not just California. Every institution. Everything of man's devising, he's going to shake it. And he's going to teach men that the only thing that's unshakable is what God does. That's the unshakable kingdom. And all that men have put their trust in, they'll discover, is not worthy of their trust. Only God, in the end, only God can be trusted. And so he had his tent, and he had his altar. If the tent said, I don't belong here, the altar said, I do belong there. By the grace of God, I have entree into heaven. I'm welcome in the presence of God. It's a great thing, isn't it? That at any moment, a Christian just can, wherever they are, driving their car, standing at the sink, working at a computer, just in a moment of time, can step into the presence of God and talk to God face to face. No standing in line, please take a number, none of that stuff. We just step into his presence and we talk with God face to face. And he gives us his undivided attention. You know, some people, you're talking to them and they're not even looking at you. It's like, You never get that impression with God, do you? My little girl, she's a sweet little soul. Every once in a while, we're out in the car and she's just nonstop. And then she'll stop and say, do I talk too much? And I say, honey, I love to hear your voice. You just carry on. Now, you know, when we're with groups of people, sometimes, you know, we can talk too much. We should listen. Because when we're talking, we're not learning anything. So when we listen, we can learn. That's good. But honey, you go ahead. You just talk as much as you like. You know, you never get the impression from God when you go into his presence like you're talking too much. You can take as long as you like. And nothing is too trivial, is it? A little child comes to me, and they've got a broken toy, and they're weeping to break their heart, and I say, honey, wait a minute, look. Here, look at this. This is U.S. News here. Look at Somalia. Look what's going on there. I mean, don't cry over some little stupid little toy. To them, the little toy is a big deal, isn't it? So it's a big deal to me, and I say, oh, I'm so sorry. Here, let me see if I can fix it. Well, God does that with us, doesn't he? We go to him with something and it's, oh, I mean, really, in the light of eternity, it's such a trivial little thing. I got some guy I'm working with, and he's a real pain, and he's causing, you know, I hate going to work because I know it's going to be trouble again. And I go to God with that. He says, excuse me, don't you know I've got a crisis in the Middle East right now? I'm trying to uphold the whole universe, and you're fussing, you know. God never does that. We go to him with these little things, and he takes us seriously. Do you know he moves heaven and earth for us? Doesn't he? Woe betides the person who takes on a Christian in their workplace. You know what God does? He takes it seriously. He says, anyone who touches you is touching the apple of my eye. You know how sensitive you are about your eye? I poke you in the eye? Boy, you don't have to think, let's see, what should I do now? You just immediately respond to protect your eye. God says, anybody who goes after one of my people has the audacity of poking me in the eye. Imagine poking God in the eye. God says, I take it seriously. I move to protect the apple of my eye. And God will do that. There's a brother up in Ontario. His name's Willie Burnett. He worked for one of the big oil companies. He was responsible. He started out working night school, got his engineering degree at night school, ended up working his way up, and eventually became the responsible for all major development, the building of all the refineries in Canada and all that sort of stuff. Big stuff, see? Well, there were three guys in the Montreal office that were determined to destroy him because he was a Christian, and they had told him so. They're all in jail. I mean, these were big men in the company. You better be careful when you go after one of God's people, because he takes it seriously. And he will move heaven and earth for you. There are little Christians who pray, oh Lord, I need a loaf of bread today. And the Lord Jesus, when he taught his disciples how to pray, said, you go ahead and ask God for it. Go ahead, you ask him for your daily bread. And we may not think some things are very important, say, well, I don't want to bother God with this. God says, I love to hear your voice. When I call home and the kids get on the phone, it doesn't matter what they say. You know, they might have some little problem or something going on at school or whatever. It's just to hear their voice. I love to hear their voice. I love for them to come and ask me, to depend on me, you know. I appreciate that. And God loves that. And so this relationship was based on trust. And it was that Abraham had been willing to give up his associations with the world. And now he was going to be known as the friend of God. You can't have any better title than that, can you? Than to be the friend of God. But something happened. There was a famine in the land. And I want you to notice very carefully what happened here. It was a natural occurrence. It was a circumstance. Things happen, don't they? It wasn't like Abraham was sitting in the tent door one day and he began to have lustful thoughts and got careless and ran after some Canaanite chick, you know. It wasn't like that, was it? It was a famine. It happened. It wasn't his fault. See, sometimes when we think about revival, you know, and we look back, there were circumstances that came into our life. It may have been they shut the company down. We lost our job. It wasn't my fault. It happened. Things happen in the world, don't they? Bad things happen sometimes. And there was a famine in the land, and it wasn't Abraham's fault. Not only was it a natural circumstance, but it was a natural reaction. Now, preachers can get real preachy here, you see. They can say, you shouldn't have gone down to Egypt. If you've got a herd, a flock, a little family to feed, and there's no grass, you go find some grass. Is that a fair thing to do? And Israel is dependent on the rains, and there were no rains, but Egypt isn't dependent on the rains. They've got the Nile. And so they went to where there was grass. But there was a problem, wasn't there? Like, he never thought to ask God about it. And in the circumstances of life, hard things come to us, tough times come to us. The question is not whether circumstances come to us, but how we respond to them. God had just told him a few verses before, Abraham, you're going to have seed, you're going to be the father of many nations. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Do you think for a moment that Abraham could have died of famine if he'd stayed in Israel? Absolutely impossible. But God's word is true. It'll come to pass, won't it? There's no way he could have died there. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't do normal, logical things to preserve ourselves. I mean, I stand in the middle of traffic and I say, well, hey, I'm immortal till my work is done. More than likely, your work is done. You know? God doesn't expect us to be foolish or careless. He expects us to use the minds he gave us. But the question is not to do something. The question is what to do, isn't it? What does God want me to do in this circumstance? And very often, the reason we need to be revived is not because we've gone out and committed any heinous sin. It's just that we've started thinking for ourselves without any thought of God. We've started to depend on ourselves. The problem with his natural reaction was it was a natural reaction. There was nothing supernatural about it. He reacted the same way as all the pagans around him did. You know, people say, well, you got to look after yourself, you know. It's a dog-eat-dog world. There's no question that the business world is tough. And there's no question that circumstances will arise, crises will arise in your life where you will have to do something. The question is not whether you'll do something. The question is, does God have anything to say about this? And Abraham never did check in with God, did he? So he ends up in the land of Egypt. And again, please notice, that when he came into Egypt, there wasn't a big sign that said, this is Egypt. Symbolically, a picture of the world. Beware, slippery road ahead. You know, there wasn't any sign like that. Now, again, preachers can really get expansive here and talk about the world and slavery and bondage. Well, it wasn't like that for Abram. When Abram got there, it was really quite nice. He became quite wealthy in Egypt. But notice some of the things that happened when he got there. First of all, there was no altar in Egypt. We read about him pitching an altar at Shechem, at Bethel, at Hebron. When he got back to Bethel again, but there's no altar in Egypt. And one of the first things we'll notice when we begin to act in our own resources, begin to live, and of course the Bible speaks about this, the carnal man as versus the spiritual man. The natural man is the man who, the person at their worst or at their best, but the person without God. God is not in all their thoughts. They can't imagine checking in with God about anything. It never crossed their mind. But a person who has a relationship with God now can respond in one of two ways. We can live fleshly, we can live on our own resources, or we can depend on his resources. And this is a situation where Abram in Egypt doesn't look to the Lord. A crisis arises, and they always will. If you're in Egypt, there will be crisis. And I think there are three reasons why we need revival. And the first one is, it has something to do with what's in us. We're not perfect. We have sinful hearts. We have tendencies away from God. And we need revival sometimes because of what's in us. But secondly, we need revival because of what we're in. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, "Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm asking you to preserve them in the world." We're in the world. We're not of it, but we're in it. And because we're in the world, we're going to have problems.